Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8. My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth.
The word of my mouth were the parable. I will utter things from above, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors taught us.
We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands.
They would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation,
whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him.
Thank you.
We're going to continue reading in Psalm 78. And as Tony has already started to indicate, the psalm has various themes that you might watch for as we listen to it. God's mighty works in the past, human sin and its consequences, and God's mercy and grace. And so this is Psalm 78. We're reading from verse 12 through to 42. God did miracles in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the region of Zoan. He divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand firm like a wall. He guided them with the cloud by day and with light from the fire all night. He split rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. But they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the desert?" When he struck the rock, water gushed out and streams flowed abundantly. "But can he also give us food? Can he supply meat for his people?" When the Lord heard them, he was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob, and his wrath rose against Israel. For they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. Yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. He let loose the east wind from the heavens and led forth the south wind by his power. He rained meat down on them like dust, flying birds like sand on the seashore. He made them come down inside their camp, all around their tents. They ate till they had more than enough, for he had given them what they craved. But before they turned from the food they craved, even while it was still in their mouths, God's anger rose against them. He put to death the sturdiest amongst them, cutting down the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. So he ended their days in futility and their years in terror. Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he was merciful, for he forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. How often they rebelled against him in the desert, grieved him in the wasteland. Again and again they put God to the test. They vexed the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power the day he redeemed them from the oppressor. This is God's word.
Welcome everybody again, and welcome to all who are watching online. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we go through the passage together, to which, and obviously I'll be referring to it regularly. So the mighty works of God. Our passage begins with the mighty works of God seen in bringing his people out of Egypt and providing for them during their years in the wilderness. And that comes out a number of times in this psalm. And of course, in the rest of the Old Testament, we have other examples of God's mighty works for his people over many centuries. But for us, unlike the psalmist, of course, God's supreme mighty work is in Jesus. His life and ministry, his death for us on the cross, and his rising from the dead. And of course, it doesn't stop there. After he ascended into heaven, he gave the gift of the Spirit to be with his people and to continue to work through them, as we see happening throughout the New Testament. We also see God's goodness and mighty works throughout 20 centuries of Christian history, and more specifically, there is much that God has done in this country over the centuries. We can think, for example, of William Wilberforce, and those who with him worked hard first to abolish the slave trade and then to abolish slavery. And it's great to learn about all that and see what God has done through the centuries and through our ancestors. But that can still feel rather remote, so we should remember also all that God has done in our lives through the church, through our church here, through our families, and each one of us individually. Our sin. Well, I've mentioned all the great works that God has done in and through our ancestors. But, as an increasingly godless society likes to remind us, there have been inglorious episodes in the history of the church, including recent history. Sexual abuse by those in spiritual authority is a very obvious and glaring example. Now, the point is, this would not have surprised the author of our psalm. He repeatedly focuses on the way in which God's people have sinned against him. Despite all God had done for them, they turned away from him. Verse 17. But they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. Verse 32. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. And verses 40 to 42, how often they rebelled against him in the desert. Again and again they put God to the test. They did not remember his power. So when we hear of failures, the failures of the church, and sometimes the failures of people we know and respect, when we hear of that, we should grieve, yes, but we should not be surprised. That's what the Bible tells us to expect. Far from disproving the Christian faith, it confirms what the Bible teaches. Now, I remember when I was a very young Christian, I was talking with an older man about the Christian faith. And he came over with a very sort of superior, patronizing air, and he said, "I'm sorry, Tony, I can't accept Christianity. I just can't believe in the goodness of humanity." He obviously thought he presented me with a knockdown argument refusing the Christian faith. And in reply to him, I said, "I certainly don't believe in the goodness of humanity. The Bible is all about human sin and how God has acted to rescue and save us. Well, at that point, he went very quiet and sought to change the subject. Now, don't get me wrong. As Christians, we should not be turning against God in the way described in this psalm. And it certainly does the cause of the gospel no good when we do. But my point is that such sin and rebellion does happen. And those who know their Bibles should not be surprised when it does happen. Grieved, yes. Surprised, no. So why do God's people turn from him in rebellion? And there's one reason given in this psalm. They forgot all that he had done. In verses 7 and 42, we read, they did not remember his power. And forgetting God's mighty acts leads to ingratitude and unbelief. So verse 32, in spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. So we need to avoid being like our forefathers described there, verse 8, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. Someone once observed that the more God gives, the less we appreciate it and the more we demand. It doesn't have to be that way, and it isn't always that way, but we can see it with the children of Israel after the Exodus. And if we look realistically at ourselves, we can often see it in our own lives. Well, how does God react to this? Remembering the past, as the psalm urges us to do, involves remembering not just God's mighty deeds, but also human sin and rebellion. And how does God react to that sin and rebellion? And the psalm repeatedly tells us that God's response is one of anger. Verse 21. When the Lord heard them, he was very angry. Verse 31. God's anger rose against them. And other verses later in the psalm as well, beyond the passage that was read to us. And this anger led to his judgment against them, as the psalmist describes a number of times. But surely we're not so primitive as to believe that God gets angry? Surely not. Surely that's very different from how God is portrayed in the New Testament. Well, not so fast. The trouble is that we can easily think of human anger, which is often irrational and unpredictable. I expect we all know people who are liable to fly off the handle with very little warning, and they can be very uncomfortable to be with. God's anger or wrath is not like that. Unlike us, God is not subject to mood swings and fits of rage. But what God does have is a settled and permanent displeasure at sin. Now, I'm reminded here of the story of the mother who was feeling unwell and so sent her son to church on his own. When he got back, she asked, what had the preacher spoken about? Sin was the answer. And what did the preacher say about it? He was against it. Well, God is against sin. It displeases him. It displeases him so much that he sent his only son to die for our sins and to set us free from it. Now, you might find this, you know, idea of God being angry not very acceptable and so on, but just think, what's the alternative? Would we want to say that God can view the actions of a Lucy Letby without any feeling of displeasure or indignation? Is that really the God of the New Testament, the God of Jesus? As somebody put it, which is more disturbing? A God who gets angry at injustice or a God who doesn't get angry at injustice? Because such a God would not be caring or loving. It's because God does care, because he is love, that he is angry or displeased with sin. Right, okay, so there's something else we should remember. God's displeasure is not just at that lot of wicked people described in Psalm 78, although that lot of notorious sinners out there. He's also displeased with our sins. He is displeased with my sins. Right, now just a little question for you. Take a few seconds to think about it. What would you think is the most universal human sin? Just have a little think about it. Not out loud, but what would you think is the most universal human sin? Okay, well, you've had a little bit of time to think. This is just a view I've come to recently, and I might be wrong, but I'm coming to the view that probably the most universal human sin is not sexual lust, which affects a significant minority. It's not the lust for power, which also affects a significant minority. And it's not the lust for money, which again affects a significant minority. These three lusts each affect different people, and most of us struggle with one or other of them, but probably not all of them. But I'm beginning to think there's another sin that is almost universal, and that is the sin of judging others. Jesus warns about that, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. He gives a famous example of those looking at the speck of sawdust in somebody else's eyes and ignoring the plank in their own eye. And let's be honest, I suspect we all enjoy judging others because it does two things. It makes us feel superior and it deflects attention from our own sins and shortcomings. It's such a common fault that I think probably most of us are unaware that we're doing it. So here's a little invitation to you, perhaps for the next week, or homework for the next week. Listen out as you talk to people and just listen to conversations and see how often you find this happening. And even worse, listen to yourself and see whether you find yourself passing judgment on other people, which I'd be interested in, you can let me know next Sunday if you've what your conclusions are. But I would just invite you to do that. Now, there are two opposite errors that we need to avoid here. On the one hand, we should not be condemnatory towards other people, as if somehow we are without sin and they are the sinful ones. That is wrong, and that's what Jesus warns us against. But the opposite error, of course, is to condone sin, to say that specific sins are perfectly okay. And I think we have the perfect example of this in John chapter 8, when the woman taken in adultery was brought to Jesus. He didn't condemn her, but nor did he condone what she had done. "Go and sin no more," were his words. So we don't condemn, but doesn't mean to say that we condone and say, oh, it's quite all right. God's judgment. God, in this psalm and throughout the Bible, is displeased with and grieved by our sin. And this leads him to act in judgment against those who are guilty. So just to give one example, in verse 31, we read about those who sinned in the wilderness, that God's anger rose against them. He put to death the sturdiest among them, cutting down the young men of Israel. And in biblical history, we see God acting dramatically in judgment, as with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, with the people of Israel in this psalm, and in the New Testament, for example, with the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. There, as examples to us, as warnings to us of God's displeasure against sin. And of course, we don't normally see such dramatic events like that today, but there are other ways in which God disciplines us when we stray. And when God is at work disciplining us, there are two possible reactions. We can harden our hearts and rebel, as the people did in the psalm, or we can heed God's discipline and respond. And the author of Psalm 119 says that before he was afflicted, he had gone astray, but now he keeps God's word. And that's the right way to respond to discipline, not by rebelling against God, but by returning to him in obedience. And now we find that happening in our psalm here, in verses 34 and 35. Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. So they did respond in repentance at certain points, but unfortunately that's not the end of the story. Because immediately afterwards, the psalmist says they would flatter God with their mouths and lie to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. So they turned back to God, but it was superficial and hypocritical. They went through the outward motions, but their heart was not in it. Now, how does that relate to us? Well, John tells us, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. That's a marvelous truth, and shortly Paul is going to come and lead us in a time of confession together. But it doesn't mean that all we need to do is say sorry and then carry on just as we were before. True confession involves repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart, a resolve to turn from sin. And yet, I'm sure we've all had the experience of a besetting sin, a habit we struggle to break. We sin, we confess it, and yet we go and do the same again. How do we understand that? Well, I'll come to that in just a moment. God's merciful discipline. So far, you may feel this has been rather a depressing message, but I simply sought to set out what the psalm teaches. The good news, however, is that the psalm ends on a much more positive note. Immediately after the comment about the hypocrisy, the psalmist turns to God's mercy in verses 38 and 39. Yet God was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered they were but flesh, a passing breeze that doesn't return. Now, think here of parents raising a child. Hebrews 12 compares God's discipline of us with the way a parent disciplines a child. Parents love their children and want the best for them. For that reason, they are intolerant of faults and seek to point their children in the right way. But at the same time, they don't expect their children to become perfect overnight. What they're looking for is progress, for movement in the right direction. So also, God is intolerant of our faults because he loves us and wants the best for us. But at the same time, he is patient with us. He knows our weaknesses. He doesn't expect us to become perfect overnight, but he does expect us to press on towards that goal. Now, here again, ask yourself, what's the alternative? Suppose God's attitude instead was, I know you're a vicious bully, but I don't really mind. You just carry on the way you are. Well, frankly, I don't think I could worship a God like that. And also, it would be really bad news. Those who are struggling with sin want to know that God is determined to deal with it, that he won't rest until it's eradicated. At times, of course, that can be a little uncomfortable for us, but it's vastly better than the idea of a God who doesn't care, who isn't resolved to sort us out. Those receiving cancer treatment want to know their doctor has a zero-tolerance approach towards it. Even though he might not be able to root it out all in one go, even though the treatment may be unpleasant at times. Well, the psalm ends with God's choice of David and the tribe of Judah. And for the psalmist, that was evidence of God's goodness and grace. But just think how much more we can point to than that. God loved us. God loves us so much that Christ died for us while we were still his enemies. God adopts us as his children and gives us his Spirit. And we have the promise that even though sooner or later we will all die, at the end we will rise again to eternal life. So let's just pray. Our Father, we thank you for all the goodness that you have shown us through Christ. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Forgive us for the way that despite all this, we still so often displease you by choosing our way rather than yours. Help us to turn our back on sin and follow you wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen.